Good morning, everyone. It's good to see everybody. This year we're talking about learning to love. I hope that all of you have been doing the same that I've been doing, and that is praying often. That throughout this year, in the different studies that we have in God's Word, as we work to unpackage God's Word and understand it the way that He intended us to, that we would learn from God, that He would teach us how to love. I say that because that's kind of the basis of our thinking this year, is that love is not something that comes naturally, in spite of what a lot of people in the world say. Love is not something that you're just struck with. Love is something that if it is in the likeness of God's love, it takes a lot of work, it takes a lot of practice, and it takes a lot of sacrifice. And so this year we're trying to learn how to do that better, realizing that though it's a common word and sometimes a misunderstood word, that it's not an easy word, that this year is meant to be challenging and difficult. And so I honestly hope that the things that I say this morning are exactly that. I hope that the things that I say are challenging and difficult. I hope that you see them and hear them. And for your sake and for the sake of God's kingdom, I hope that you don't in any way, unless it's absolutely true, which is a hard thing to say, that you realize that there's things that you really need to work on. I hope that you don't say, "Oh yeah, I've got that handled. I've got that worked out." If you find yourself saying that this morning, I will encourage you to check yourself before you wreck yourself, in the words of my wife, who I'm sure is quoting somebody famous, but I just don't know who that person is. In 1 Corinthians 13, in chapter 13 and verse 5, Paul says, "Love is not easily angered." If you're reading from the New American Standard Version, it says something along the lines of, "Love is not provoked," sometimes "easily provoked." But the thought is that love is not easily provoked to anger. Now, anger is a topic that I was thinking about this again this week. Anger is a topic that we have talked about kind of almost in every step along the way as we've worked through 1 Corinthians 13. When we talked about love is patient. Patience is the ability to bear up under pressure or persecution, difficulty, without melting down. And so you have to talk about anger. Love is kind. Well, when you talk about something, you kind of have to talk about the opposite of it sometimes. And the opposite of kindness is meanness, and meanness often is a derivative or a byproduct of anger. So many times as we've gone through this text, I've come to realize that we're, again, talking about anger. And it's interesting to me that it's almost midway through this kind of list of things that Paul says love is not, that I think that the Corinthians were. I've said that a bunch of times. I think this is actually a list of condemnation that's kind of presented in the positive form for the Corinthian Christians. These were all the things that they weren't with each other and with God. He specifically says love is not easily provoked, easily provoked to anger. So I wanted to, this morning, start our lesson reading some excerpts from the book of Proverbs. You probably don't want to follow along because I'm moving quickly through a little bit larger of a section in Proverbs, and I'm kind of picking and choosing, which is, this is the only place where you can kind of do this, is in the book of Proverbs. Don't do this anywhere else. But you can do it in Proverbs because many of the Proverbs are kind of standalone thoughts. Although I will make a point later on that it does seem that sometimes they're packaged together for a reason. So let's start in Proverbs 14. I'm not going to tell you what all these texts are. They're listed for you. I'm just going to read through them partially for effect so we can kind of get a sense of what Proverbs is saying about anger. Proverbs 14, starting verse 29, it says, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. A tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. A man of great anger will bear the penalty, for if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause, or do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. So this is a little bit different of an approach than what we've taken so far this year to explore these different ideas about love that Paul presents in 1 Corinthians 13. So as we think about these proverbs, I first want to explore just for a second the idea of wisdom. I think sometimes we just need to preface different types of literature, different types of teaching, and different types of techniques kind of based on what they are and kind of what they mean. So what is wisdom? If I was to ask you that question, what would you say? I mean, I know that we all kind of have little catchy, we almost have like proverbs to describe wisdom, little pithy statements that are meant to be kind of profound in thought. I want to actually go to what Solomon said wisdom was as we answer that question for just a second. In 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 9, Solomon, we know, became king at a young age. He took over after his father David was done reigning over Israel. And because of his age, as maybe his first act of wisdom, he asked God for wisdom. And this is what he says in that prayer in 1 Kings 3 and verse 9, it says that Solomon said, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? So here's what I think Solomon is saying, and this is the definition that he gives to wisdom, and that's probably kind of important since he wrote a lot of what we're going to study today in the book of Proverbs. Solomon essentially looks at God's law, and we may even ask that. We may even ask as we read this from Solomon, okay, well, you're Solomon, and you're the king of Israel, and Israel is the possessor of God's law. What do you need wisdom for? I mean, you got it all right there, right? But Solomon understood something. Solomon understood that wisdom was something different, in a sense, than law, right? He understood that the wisdom was different than commandments. And Solomon recognizes that though God's word is great and his law is great and wonderful, he needed something more to rule the people. He needed, in addition to God's rules, God's moral statutes or his precepts, to properly rule over the people. And I think what Solomon is saying, in a sense, is God, I need wisdom because I need to know what is the right decision to make. I need to be able to determine the right course of action in life situations where your moral rules don't specifically address what the answer is. And that's, you know, I think we understand that. We get that, right? When you're in a situation and someone's saying, tell me the truth, well, you know not to lie. I mean, God says don't lie, right? You don't need a ton of wisdom there. Maybe wisdom helps in that situation because what wisdom does is it backs up and it props up and it stabilizes, it supports God's moral rules, right? Because wisdom tells you, well, if you do lie and you get caught in that lie, then here's all the bad things that are going to happen. Or if you lie, this is what's going to happen to the people that you lie to. Or if you're a liar, this is the kind of person that you are. And so maybe it props up God's moral rules and God's moral standards and God's precepts. But we need wisdom to be able to, in the moment where, okay, we know what's right and wrong, but we've got to figure out how to make this decision. We've got to figure out, in this particular circumstance, what is the right judgment? And so Solomon says, give me that. And so that's how we're going to talk about anger this morning. We're going to talk about anger from the perspective of wisdom and the things that are told to us, because I think all of us have an idea about anger being right or wrong, but the Proverbs, the wisdom of God, when he talks on the subject of anger, really fills in and helps us to develop a discerning heart, a heart that can make decisions that are right decisions in the different circumstances of life where we know what's right and wrong, but we struggle to know what is the appropriate course of action. So I'm going to talk about kind of four aspects. I think that these proverbs that we just read kind of talk about four things, and I'll give them to you as we go. But we're going to start with what I think is kind of the obvious place to start, and that is that the, to give us some wisdom and talk about what are some of the dangers involved in anger. Let's talk about some of the things that, these Proverbs tell us are going to come to us if we have anger in our life. And we'll even more clearly define anger in a while and the kind of anger that we're talking about. But let's start here. The first thing that the Proverbs say, if you go back and you look at Proverbs 14 and verse 30, he says, "He who is quick-tempered exalts folly. A tranquil life is life to the body, but passion," that word passion can be translated as from everything from zeal to, it's more of a picture than it is a word. It's the idea of being heated up. So it does carry the idea of anger. It also carries the idea of jealousy. And so it's kind of this picture of what happens to the spirit when one is jealous or envious or angry, right? And so the writer says that first and foremost, anger impacts your health. Now I looked up a bunch of studies, and I kind of did a little bit of research on this week as I was thinking about this idea that it's not just here in Proverbs, but it actually appears in certain places throughout Proverbs about things that are kind of rottenness to the body, things that affect us physically in a negative sense. That's kind of a recurring theme or thought in the book of Proverbs. But I found this article in this publication called Everyday Health, and it actually cites a bunch of different studies. It wasn't just kind of their observations, but it was a bunch of different studies that they did research on. And they talked about seven things that anger does to the body. Amongst those things were that it puts our heart at risk, which I think we all understand. But this study talked about a study that had been done at Harvard. A couple of these refer to a study that was done by Harvard years back. And this study concluded that more than anything else, more than stress, more than worry, more than anxiety, anger had the most adverse effect on our heart. That it was one of the leading causes of non-physical causes, in other words, besides smoking and drinking and things like that, causes of heart disease. And so it was listed as number one, that this is the number one most kind of dangerous thing to your body. Is anger, things that you can kind of, you know, directly try to control. The article talked about how it increased our likelihood for a stroke, how it weakened our immune system, how it fed existing anxieties, which I think we understand how that works, that it was a link to depression, that it impeded lung function. This was an interesting one that was also part of that Harvard study, that it said that they studied a vast kind of age group of men starting at age 8. I want you to think about that because I'm going to come back to this in a second. Age 8 all the way through adulthood. And they tested these men, and conducted certain tests on them. When they got angry, they watched them for 2 hours afterwards. And it greatly, the anger and the existence of anger until they kind of cooled down, greatly diminished their lung capacity. Now, I think there's kind of some common sense to that, right? Is when you're angry, you're not like taking deep breaths, you're not relaxed. But they said over time that this had actual damaging effect, long-lasting physical effects on people's lungs. People that had anger in their life, prolonged anger, were more likely to suffer from different pulmonary problems. And then ultimately, it talked about a bunch of studies that had just linked anger to shortness of life, actually shortening our lifespan. The writer of Proverbs says, look, you got to understand this. If you're going to go around and you're going to be angry, guess what you're also going to be? You're also going to be unhealthy. You're going to be a sickly person. And ultimately, it's going to shorten your life. If you look at Proverbs 15, verse 1 and verse 18, the writer also wants us to understand that anger negatively impacts our relationships. And it negatively impacts our community. And we understand that, right? We get that. When we're angry, we say things that we shouldn't say. And we say things in ways that we shouldn't say them. We fire off words that can't be taken back and they can't be undone. And so they wreck relationships, those words. And those fits of anger wreck relationships and they wreck communities. If you have any doubt about that, look at a family where there's a lot of anger in that family. The family deteriorates. It decays. It erodes under this kind of stressful environment where there's constantly anger going on, where people are speaking angrily to each other, that it just causes chaos. In Proverbs 14 and verse 29, this is an important one. It tells us that anger impedes our ability to make wise choices. So here's an interesting thing. Anger actually keeps you from being wise. Now, I don't think you have to think hard to realize that, but here's what he says in Proverbs 14 and verse 29. He who is slow to anger has great understanding. He who is slow, that's not, he's slow to anger because he has great understanding necessarily, right? But he has great understanding because he's slow to anger. It goes both ways, right? If you're an angry person all the time, are you thinking clearly? Are you thinking rationally? I mean, do you think, man, I'm really going to sit down and have some good meditation today with God's word. Let me get amped up first. I got to get super ticked for that to be good. We realize when you're mad, you're not thinking straight. And so people who think with anger a lot and are constantly harboring anger in their hearts, they're not people that are absorbing God's wisdom. And so the writer tells us, if you're going to be angry, you're setting yourself up for a life of folly. Because you're never going to obtain the wisdom that you need to get through this life in a successful fashion, in a godly fashion. Ultimately, in verse 19, chapter 19 and verse 19, he talks about how it negatively impacts our spirit's malleability. In other words, when I'm angry, I mean, how many rational people have you talked to when they're angry? When you said, hey, why are you angry? What's the first thing that they say? I'm not angry. Usually like that, right? Something like it, maybe even worse. When we're angry, we're not like the most self-examining, self-honest people. As a matter of fact, if I think about the people who are the least honest with themselves in life, most of those people that I know, I've had anger problems. That's the way that it works. Anger, there's something in it that prevents you from seeing the truth about who you are. We're going to talk a little bit more about this in a second also. But it's a defensive mechanism in and of itself. And so it prohibits you from seeing yourself. And ultimately, anger is one of those things that if I have it and I'm defending myself, then what am I setting myself up to have more of? Anger, right? And if I'm more angry, is that just going to kind of burn out eventually? Have the people that you know, maybe this is you, that have been angry, what does it lead to? More anger, right? You know, when I was growing up, I had friends. I'm thankful that my mom wasn't like this. I had friends whose parents would tell them things like, you know what, you just got to get it out. You just got to get it out. If you're angry, let it out. That's the best thing you can do. The idea, the concept of venting was super popular. And maybe it still is, I don't know. I don't listen to experts anymore. So, not about raising kids. Because usually they don't know what they're talking about. It's the idea of, hey, it's the best thing for them. Let them vent. What happens to kids whose parents let them vent? They start out by kicking people in the shins, right? And then what next? They move to throwing things. And after they go from throwing things, they move to hitting things. And before you know it, little Billy, who was encouraged to go around and kick everybody in the shins because it was somehow good for him, is hitting his wife, right? Beating up his girlfriend, beating his wife, beating his kids. And the people in his life look at him and say, you know, he's always been angry. He's always been angry. But you know what else? He's always allowed to be angry, right? He was told, you just got to vent it. You got to let it go. The Proverbs speak against this. Proverbs 19 and verse 19. It says, a man of great anger will bear the penalty. Okay? Now listen to this. For those of you that tend to be enablers in your life, for if you rescue him, if you try to take that person and say, you don't have to have that penalty, right? Let little Billy kick people in the shins because it's good for Billy. Now, I know normally if someone kicks you in the shins, you kick them back. But don't do that because Billy needs to express himself. If you save a person from their anger, what are they going to do? They're going to do it again. And where are you going to find yourself? You're going to find yourself rescuing them once again. And how many times have we seen this play out in life where someone is constantly getting themselves in trouble because they're angry
and the people in their lives are constantly explaining it away, giving reason for it, making excuses for them, and hoping magically at some point that that person's going to stop being angry. And what happens? Ask my mom, who spent most of her career watching criminals. That's what happens. They end up growing up to break laws because nobody ever told them, you've got to control yourself. Now, we think about anger. This is typically how we think about it, and rightfully so. This is the stuff that Scripture warns against, tells us that this is where you're going to go. If you lead an angry life, if this is the choice that you make, is to give into this and allow it to control you, these are the things that you can look forward to. You look forward to bad health. You can look forward to bad relationships. You can look forward to a life of foolishness. And you can look forward to becoming a person that nobody can talk to. That can't be reasoned with. Because your heart is hard. Your heart is hard. Because that's what anger does. It forces one to be a denier. And to make up stories about who they are. To build personas. This is what you're going to be. So I'm going to stop there. And we're going to flip the coin. And we're going to talk about the other side of anger. One that we don't often talk about. And that's the positive side of anger. This is the negative side of anger. Let's talk about the positive side. You may be thinking, well, there is no positive side. You just said it. There can't be a positive side. That would be a cool slide, right? If it was just blank. That would be kind of cool for effect. But that's not the lesson. There's actually a positive side. As a matter of fact, I'm going to propose to you this morning that the majority of what is said in Scripture about anger, if you just go through and you use your concordance and you type in the word, well, it's type in now, you don't actually flip pages anymore. You type in the word anger or angry or any of its forms, and you start looking at it, what you're going to find is you're actually going to find the word anger being used in a positive sense more than you're going to find it being used in the negative sense. Now, you think, I'm crazy, but I challenge you. Go do it. I did it. I found out for myself. You're going to find the word used more positively than you are negatively. Do you know why that is? Because more times than not, when the word anger or angry is used in the Bible, you know who it's talking about? It's talking about God. And so here we kind of find ourselves at a crossroads where we've got to figure out what exactly is going on. Because much of what the Bible has to say about anger is a very positive thing. And I would suggest also that because a lot of times we only think about anger in this context, which is a valid biblical context, but because we think of it exclusively this way, that we either do one of two things with the anger of God. We act like it's not there, right? Or it just really bothers us. And I've heard both of these kind of, I've seen this expressed many times in my life. When the anger of God comes up, there's either kind of this sense of, well, we don't want to talk about that. Or there is a desire to explain it away. Now, when you want to explain away something, when you don't want to actually approach it and deal with it, when you want to explain away something, you do that because it bothers you, right? And I'm bothered by that, so I'm going to try to make it look like something that it's not. I get uncomfortable with it because I don't like it. But the Bible has a lot to say about the positive effects of anger. As a matter of fact, I would say that the idea in the Bible is not a couple things. It's not to have no anger or to have blow-up anger. I think that these are the two things that the Bible says you can't have. You can't have no anger. And I'm going to show you this. I think the Bible says you've got to be angry. It's a necessity. It's not an option. It's one of those things that if you don't have it, you're wrong. You have to be angry. But it also says you can't have blow-up anger, right? And I think that's mostly what is being talked about in the Proverbs. All those things that are talking about the negative effects physically, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, the negative effects of anger, those are all talking about kind of this blow-up anger. How do we know that? How do we know that that's the case? Because almost every one of those Proverbs or the sister proverb next to it talks about an individual who is what with anger? Slow. slow to anger. And I think sometimes when we read the Bible and we hear the word slow to anger, what we think is, oh, that means no anger. No, it doesn't. It means that an individual is actually slow to it. And that's what the Proverbs teach us, is that we ought to be slow to anger. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 14, verse 29, he who is slow to anger has great understanding. That's not somebody who's not angry ever. It's someone who's slow to anger has great understanding. The writer of Proverbs is encouraging us to be angry, and there's good reason for it. In Ephesians 4, we're explicitly told to be angry. Be angry, yet don't sin. Some of the passages, some of the translations turn to that, be angry and don't sin, which I think may be the way that we ought to read that text. In order to not sin, there has to be an element of anger. We have to get angry to not be sinful. And thereby it's commanded of us. Later on in that same text, it's kind of confusing to us, but later on in that same text, Paul says you've got to put away anger and wrath. And I think that falls in line with what the Proverbs say. It's not a contradiction. It's that you can't have blow-up anger. But you do have to have a certain kind of anger. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, it says, then the Lord passed by in front of him, that's being Moses, and proclaimed. Okay, this is God, by the way, if you look at the verse preceding this, it says that Moses called on the name of the Lord. Not always, but sometimes in biblical texts, when someone is calling on the name of the Lord, what they're asking for is they're calling on the presence of the Lord. And sometimes in those contexts, when someone's calling on the presence of the Lord, what they're doing is they're expressing a desire to understand the magnitude of the Lord, the glory of the Lord. I don't know if that's what Moses is doing here, but it says that Moses calls on the name of the Lord. And so the Lord shows up, and here's how the Lord explains himself. The Lord shows up, and he says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Right? That's what it says. That's how we read it. Honestly, I think that's how we read it. It's not what it says. It says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. I'm going to suggest to you that you can't love unless you're angry. Can't do it. Now, you can't have blow of anger and love. But the same way, you can't have no love and actually love. Love demands the presence of anger because love defends that which you love, right? God, why does God get angry? Why does he get angry? And this is going to be important in our conversation this next Wednesday. When we look at God, the anger of the Lord burning against Moses at the end of that conversation, is he just fed up? Because I think that's how we look. I think it's kind of a little bit of transference, right? It's like, well, I'm kind of fed up with him. So God must have been fed up with him. That's why God's freaking out at the end of that conversation. Why is God's anger burning against Moses at the end? It's ultimately because Moses is rejecting the will of God. And the will of God is for what? To deliver the people, the Hebrew people, out of the bondage of sin is really what that image is in the book of Exodus, is it not? The whole book of Exodus is an idea, a presentation of God's deliverance of the greater Moses, the deliverance out of sin by the hand of the greater Moses, right? It's not just the Exodus out of Egypt, it's really the Exodus out of sin. That's what that story is about. And Moses is saying, do it with someone else. What if Jesus had said that, like really said it and stuck with it? Do you think God would have been pleased with him? All the New Testament texts tell us that the Lord was pleased with them. The Old Testament texts, the prophecies of Jesus say that the Lord was pleased to crush him. Do you think that he would have been pleased if Jesus would have got here and just backed out? Just done. I'm not doing it. There's no way. I can't do it. These people are not worth it. Nope. Sorry. Find another guy. I've gotten comfortable. I got my 12 buddies. Soon to be 11. Sadly. I've got a, you know, good job making furniture. I just like it here. I'm just going to kind of wait out the end of my days. Would God have been pleased with the Lord when we hear those same things said? Of course not. He would have been infuriated with him. And God's infuriated with Moses. Because Moses is rejecting the will of the Lord, and the will of the Lord is for the betterment of the people. And I'll tell you what, when you have somebody, in your life that's sinning and they're destroying their spirits, and you go about that in a complacent fashion, let me tell you something. You are at odds with God in that, because God is infuriated by that. God is infuriated by that sin that is destroying the soul of that person that you claim to love. He's mad and you're not. And you know what that means? God loves and you don't. Jesus was often angry. John chapter 2, Jesus is angry at the money changers. Right? I mean, he didn't kick over their tables and whoop them because he was happy with them. He was angry. Why was he angry? Well, he tells us, haven't you read that my house is supposed to be a house for all the people, and yet they've taken the court of the Gentiles and turned it into a money-making opportunity. And the Gentiles were excluded. And Jesus is coming to bring about his kingdom and his salvation for all. And he's mad about it. And so he kicks over their tables and he chases them out. And by the way, if you read some of the accounts, it doesn't just say that he kicked them out, chased them out, and whooped them, and then like took off so he didn't get arrested. It says Jesus stood by the doors. And he played defense. How weird would that have been to see our Savior standing by the door, angrily playing defense, not letting people into the court of the Gentiles? We would have thought, what a fool. What is that guy doing? But he's passionate about it because they're doing something that is destructive to the spirit. In Mark chapter 3, he's angry at religious leaders. In John chapter 11, he's angry at the tomb of Lazarus. You know, when it says that Jesus was deeply moved, go look up what that word actually means. It's one of the worst translations in the New Testament. The word deeply moved means smoldering. He was smoldering with anger. You know why? Because nobody there believed that he could do what he was about ready to do. At the very last, as Jesus is getting ready to go to Jerusalem, he's going to raise somebody from the dead after all the things that he's done, and the people who are closest to him are saying, man, I really wish you would. I mean, passive aggressiveness, right? At its full-blown measure. We really wish you would have been here before. I mean, you know, you did call yourself his friend. But that's too bad. Too bad you didn't show up and you're still living. No wonder he's mad. Says that Jesus is deeply moved. He's deeply smoldering inside. Jesus often would, this is just three of several examples, actually. So how do we look at this coin? One side is really bad. God says you can't have no anger, but you also can't have blow up anger. But you got to have some anger or you can't be loving. I think the next question we have to ask is, where does it go wrong then? Like, why do we live so often on one side of that coin and not very often on the other side of it? Where does it go wrong? How do we begin to understand how we get to the other side and live in the other side and kind of with that way of thinking? Well, Proverbs 24 and verse 28, let me read this to you again. It says, do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Now, this is one of those times where you can read these as two separate proverbs, and that's fine. Or you can maybe identify maybe some wisdom in how God put these proverbs together. In verse 29, it says, do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Verse 29 describes someone who's very angry, right? They're very angry with someone. Do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. That's not a happy person. That's an angry person. I can't do that angry, low voice. Oh, it is detrimental for your health. It's bad. That's an angry person. But verse 28 seems to indicate that the anger felt in verse 29 is not justified. Look at what he says in verse 28. Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause. In other words, don't lie, right? That's what he says. Don't deceive with your lips. How does this happen? How does it happen that, I think that this proverb is actually really revealing something about human nature, the fallen human nature. How does it happen that you say, I'm going to do that person what they've done to me, when they actually haven't done anything? How does that take place? Remember when Jonah was angry with God? I guess he was just angry. And God said, I think he was angry with God. He was angry with God. And God said to him, Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry? Did Jonah have a good reason to be angry? Because that, by the way, is blow up angry, right? Jonah's like stomping out of Nineveh. He's throwing his hands up in the air. I knew it! Kicking dirt. I knew it! I knew that you were long-suffering and slow to anger. I knew that you were abounding in loving kindness and patience. I knew it! I knew that you were going to give them forgiveness. I knew that you were going to stay your execution. I knew it! And that's why I didn't want to come. And God looks at him and says, Jonah, Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry? No. No is the answer, but why is he angry? He's angry because his anger is disordered. His anger is disordered. What should Jonah have been mad about? What should he have been mad about? If he had the heart of God, what would Jonah have been mad about in this story? He would have been mad about the sin of those living in Nineveh and the destruction that it was bringing upon them. The same thing that God was angry about. The same thing that moved God to call Jonah to go to the city to begin with, right? That's what Jonah should have been angry about. Was he? No, because his anger is disordered. But his anger is disordered. Everybody listen, this is so important. His anger is disordered because his love is disordered. Who does Jonah love most? We know it by the end of the story, right? He goes up on the hill. He hopes for destruction, I think, is what's going on. He hopes God's going to change his mind. He's sitting up there. He builds himself a shelter, which obviously is lame. He wasn't a camper. Because God gives him something else for shade. A gourd is what it's rendered a lot of times. It's kind of a weird thought. No, that I can't believe that's accurate. God gives him something, and then he takes it away. And what does Jonah do? He's angry again. Why? Because his love is disordered. This is where anger comes from. Anger comes from disordered love. Now, the two greatest commands that everything hinges on is what? Love God. And then love others. Everything that is sin comes from disordering that love and saying love self. Right? Everything. Or it comes from us loving good things in a disordered fashion. What's the order? Love God, what? Then love others. Sometimes what we do is we love good things, but we love them out of order. Sometimes we love our kids more than we love God. I've seen that. I probably have been guilty of it. Sometimes we love our spouses more than we love God. Sometimes we love our jobs. Our job's good, yes, they are. But sometimes we love them more than God. That's disordered love, and it's the beginnings of sin. Sometimes we love a movement in the world that is a good movement. Feed people, help people, right? Do good things for people, stand up for people that they can't stand up for themselves. That's a good thing, but sometimes we love those things more than we love God. And that's disordered love. And where there's disordered love, oftentimes there's going to be disordered anger. The anger is not going to be where it should be. Why do we get more angry when people snub us than over one of the great injustices that's happening in our world?
Have you ever wondered that about yourself?
When someone snubs you, I mean, it could be a total stranger. Somebody you're not even invested in the slightest. Maybe it's on the road. Maybe it's someone cutting in front of you in a line. And you are just incensed. The world's going to come to an end. Because someone has snubbed you. And you get boiling angry. And at the same time, there's horrible things going on in the world. And we should always start first and foremost with souls that are dying every day, going into eternity without knowing our Lord. And yet we're mad about them instead. Why? What's the answer there? There's only one answer, right? We have a disordered love. And because of the disordered love, we have anger. So how do we heal that? How do we get to a place where that's not the case anymore? I'll just give you quick, real quick, three things. You think about this and we'll go on our way for the day. I think number one, we have to be honest. You have to be honest about your anger. Did you notice in verse 25, chapter 25, Proverbs 25, verse 21? If your enemy is hungry, you know, it's like, why are you angry? I'm not angry. Well, why are you, what's up with you and that person? Oh, no, nothing. Nothing's wrong with me and that person. Have you ever said something like that? You know why you say things like that? It's because you're not being honest. You know you're angry. And you know that person's your enemy because of your anger. You know that's true. And yet you represent that as being something totally different. Right? Why? Because, again, that's what anger does. Anger forces you to self-justify. Anger forces you to be defensive. Because anger, the meltdown, blow-up kind of anger, is a defensive mechanism to begin with. You're protecting your own interests. But you've also got to protect your own image, which is also one of your interests, right? And so someone says, well, why are you enemies? I'm not an enemy. Well, that's a strong point. Whoa, hold on. That's a strong word. Don't tell me. Enemy? You know they are. You know they are. They are your enemy. You dwell on them. You think about them. You hope bad for them. And when bad happens, you rejoice. That's an enemy, everybody, just so you know. I mean, if that's happening in a small measure within your heart, that's an enemy. The writer of Proverbs kind of slips this in, right? If your enemy's hungry, well, I don't have enemies. The only way that you can feed your enemy when he's hungry is if you're honest about it to begin with, right? We have to start with honesty. We have to be able to say, I have enemies. Now, I shouldn't, but I do. I do. That's the reality of it. And can you imagine standing before God who knows thoughts and intentions and saying, why did you treat your enemy that way? I don't have enemies. God's going to be like, serious? Come on. Think about who you're talking to. I know you did, and you know you did. And then I think from there we have to analyze it. Did you notice in Proverbs 24 and verse 29 it says, do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. Who's the writer of Proverbs? Would you ever say that to another person? Of course you would. You're too worried about your image, just like I am, which is why I deny my anger, right? Where do we say that, and who do we say it to? We're saying it in our hearts to ourselves. We're saying to ourselves, I'm going to get that guy. I'm going to get him. When I get a chance, I'm going to get him. And I may not be able to get him the same way that he got me, but if I get a chance to stab him in the heart with a word, if I get a chance to tear him down, if I get a chance to tear him down in somebody else's eyes, if I get a chance to do so, I'm going to do it. I'm going to take every advantage that I have, and I'm going to make that person feel the pain that they have made me feel. We say that to ourselves. And I want to suggest to you that a lot of times anger is less about what's actually been done to us and more about what we've told ourselves has been done to us. You know, this happens when someone hurts you and you replay it in your head and you think about it from all different directions and you go in all different directions. How did that person do that to me when I've done so much for them? You just go on and you go on and you go on and you go on, and all of a sudden you are justified to just murder that person. I mean, just annihilate them. Any chance I get. And it's really way more about what we've told ourselves has been done to us than what has actually been done to us, right? Do you realize that that's why God put in the law of Moses, a civil law, by the way, in some respects, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is to limit this part of our nature, our fallen nature, so that as we think about the guy that ran over our sheep with his cart, we don't turn that into being able to murder his whole family. Because that's what we do. That's what we do. When I get up in the morning and I take my time and I fiddle around here and I fiddle around there, and all of a sudden I realize I'm late to a study. So I start hurting, I start panicking, right? And I get in my car and I get on the freeway, and it's San Diego. That's more like LA now than it is San Diego. And everybody's driving 50 miles an hour because it's summertime and hey, we're on vacation, and people from Arizona are driving me crazy. And you're screaming, you're going to make me late. And you get to your study and you look at the person and say, oh man, I'm sorry, I'm late. I would have totally been here on time. But traffic was brutal. How much of that is true? Pretty much none of it. I'm late because I dillied out. I'm late because I fiddled around. But I don't want to say that, right? I don't want to say that. Now, that's just a little thing that's easy for me to confess, so that's why I get it. Because the other stuff is really embarrassing and hard for me to talk about it, that I'm guilty of in my life. But I think you understand the principle. That a lot of times what's happening is we're telling ourselves a story that's just not true. And we're doing that so that we can build an image, so that we can sell that image,
so that we can continue to be angry and feel justified about it. Ultimately, where we have to get to, after we've been honest about it and after we've analyzed our anger and we've really come to grips with why we're angry because we're selfish, and we're angry because our love is disordered, I have to be able to transform that anger. And I've got three options that I see. Maybe there's more, and you're welcome to tell me what you think those options are later. Two of those options are really bad options, and I would suggest they're probably the options we take most often. And one of those options is a good option, the only option, the right option, and I would suggest it's probably the one we take most often. One option is we just withdraw. And what I mean by that is someone has made me angry, and so maybe even in efforts to be a good person and not be someone who lashes out, I remove myself from that person. And what I do is I remove myself, and every time they make me mad, I remove myself, I got to knock down this wall and keep moving back, and then I got to work through the neighborhood, and before you know it, I can't even see the person anymore because I've just removed myself. And I'll tell myself when I do that, and so will you, that the reason that I'm doing it is so that I don't blow up. But you kind of have. You've kind of blown up a relationship. And you don't see that in Scripture as being something that God says you ought to do. And maybe for a moment you've got to withdraw and collect your thoughts and think the way that God thinks, and then you go back and you attack the situation the way He would want you to. But if our response is to just stay away from people that make us angry, guess what? You'll be one of those people that ends up in a church of two. Because everybody makes you angry. And so you just withdraw, and you withdraw, and you withdraw, and you withdraw. And before you know it, you have a lifetime of experiences with people that's all about getting to know people, having people disappoint you, and moving on. And guess what? You'll move yourself on to a room with nobody else in it but you. And good luck executing the kingdom work in a room by yourself. The other option is that we can fight fire with fire. We see this. It happens in this church. People get angry. Okay, we get angry at them. We get angry at you. That's how we handle it. Right? And then we sit back and say, well, I'm really glad that we invented that. Because after all, God says, go and talk to people that you have a problem with. So I just did. This is a total misrepresentation of that situation, and we all know it, isn't it? When I have an outburst of anger with you, that's not me doing anything good for you. That's me doing something good for me. And then you in return do something that's good for you. And then in return, I'm going to do something that's good for me. And so on, and so on, and so on, go to Hatfield and the Forest. Right? And before you know it, you've got churches within churches. You've got cliques of people that get along. And those cliques are always changing because people really can't get along this way. And so you get along with someone for a while, then you move on to another group, and you get along with them for a while. But no one is ever really dealing with their anger the way that it's meant to be dealt with. And so these two things don't work. Whether you're passive and you withdraw or you're aggressive and you fight, it's never going to work. It's never going to work. It's only going to lead to death and destruction and decay, both of the body and of the community. The spirit, it's not going to work. The only thing that we can do is we can care more about them than ourselves. And if there is evil done, let's attack the evil. I heard someone say it like this. It's the difference between fighting an enemy with napalm versus fighting an enemy with a laser-guided tomahawk missile or a bullet from a sniper's rifle. One is, I don't care who's there, I'm just going to burn the place down because I'm angry. And the other is, there is a problem that has to be surgically removed. And that's how God thinks. And that's how we know whether or not our anger is on one side of the coin or the other. If my concern is for you, and I meditate and dwell upon what is the surgical move here that needs to happen to help this person not do that evil again. And I'm angry and moved by anger at that sin and what I see it doing to you and how it's affecting you and how it's changing you, then I'm thinking like God. But if I bring out the napalm and I just want to burn the sucker down, then I'm thinking like the devil.
I'm thinking the way Satan thinks.
I'm just angry and selfish and self-centered.
The only thing that can fix it is a surgical response. Something that is laser pinpoint accurate. That deals with the actual enemy
and nothing else. Something where there is minimal to no collateral damage.
Because the thing that is moving us is the sin. And not to be cliche, but we've heard it 1,000 times and it just rings true. The sinner. The difference between really hating the sin and hating the body, the person that sin is within.
Go ahead, close up your songbooks or close up your Bibles and take out your songbooks. If you had your songbook open, close it and then open it. That's a senseless exercise. Open up your songbooks.
As we sing the invitation song this morning, realize that there are some things that we should be upset by in this world. There just are. But very rarely in our lives are we upset by them. Because we're too busy being upset by the things that impact us personally. God may be in a position this morning, I just want some of us to know, all of us to know, but especially if this applies to you. We may be in a position this morning where God looks at us and he doesn't look at us and go, oh, love that guy, he's just so great, he's got everything worked out. It's really, I mean, that's a story we like to tell ourselves about ourselves. But God may be looking at your life and saying, oh, that just infuriates me. But that sin has got a hold of my child. And something's got to be done about it. Something's got to be done about it. And kind of in a stroke of irony, that thing that God may be angry about may actually be your anger. God's looking at you this morning and he's saying, when are they going to get it? That's got to go. It's eating them up. It's destroying them physically. It's destroying them emotionally. And more importantly, it's destroying them spiritually. It's wrecking their family. It's going to wreck the church. If they don't get a hold of it, it's going to undo everything that I've done. You expect God to be okay with that? He's not. He may be looking at you this morning thinking that very thing. And I know that may be painful for you to accept. But if you got unchecked, undealt with, wrath-filled, self-centered anger in your life, that's exactly what he's thinking. And I don't profess to know anything other than what the scripture tells us. And that's what the scripture tells us. So as we sing this song this morning, think about your life and look deeply within your heart. And realize that Jesus died for you to die to that way of thinking. And to live a life that is far better. And my hope for you and my prayer for you, as I know it is more than mine, God's, is that you'll forsake those old ways that just lead to death and destruction. If we can help you to do that this morning, let us know how we can. Just together we stand and sing our invitation song.